We're going to hop right into our message today. We're in our fifth and final installment of our Singleness, Married, Divorced, and Remarried series. Next week, we are going to go back to our regular chapter by chapter, verse by verse study in Luke chapter 16. And we're going to be covering the topic of hell. It's going to be a hot one. So we're going to leave the AC off next Sunday. We're going to crank the heat up to about 90-ish to help me illustrate the realities of hell next week. If you've got unbelieving friends, bring them. Don't tell them about the AC. You wear cool clothes. Bring them because they need to hear what Jesus is going to teach us about hell next week. Now, obviously, we won't do that. We'll leave the AC on. I think. I'll pray about it. We'll see. So do you remember where we started in this message, in this sermon series, I should say? We started in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. We read one verse, and that threw us, or at least the pastor, into this five-part sermon series that we're in. We heard the words of Jesus there where he said, if a man divorces his wife and remarries another, he commits adultery. So we started scanning the scriptures to see if there were any exceptions to that statement. And we found that Moses first gave us an exception to that statement. And Jesus himself later on, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, confirmed that exception that if a spouse was unfaithful to the marriage, sexually unfaithful, that the innocent party had the right to divorce and remarry. And actually, they were both free to divorce and remarry at that point, right? So we found that one exception. And then for the last 2 weeks, we've been taking a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is giving us sound counsel on these topics. And in verses 12 and 13, we saw that Paul issued yet another exception to that whole divorce and remarriage statement from Jesus. Paul said, in the case of a believer being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, that this held the potential for a biblical divorce in the eyes of God. That is, if the unbeliever was not pleased to be in that marriage, that believer was free to go. And that unbeliever was free to go, and the believer was not bound to that marriage. The believer was free. So we got those two exceptions from that Luke 16, 18 statement. And I just want to reassert here that the big revelation there was not that a believer shouldn't be married to an unbeliever. We've known that for a long time. And I want to turn your attention with me real quick because it's important to what we're going to read in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. So if you'll turn with me, or if you want to just follow on screen, that's fine. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 3 and 4, we've known the whole don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever thing. If we go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, this is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel, and he is speaking regarding marriages, unions, yoking together with pagans, with heathens, with unbelievers. And here's what he says in verses 3 and 4 of Deuteronomy 7. He says, nor shall you make marriages with them. With who? The pagans, the heathens, the unbelievers. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. In other words, no believer wants to contract pagan cooties. So we've always understood this. We always knew the don't do it rule here with the unequal yoking of a believer with an unbeliever. By the way, if you don't know what that terminology means, it's simple. It's like taking an ox and yoking that ox together with a mule and then expecting them to plow a straight line. And so that's the principle for the believer being married to an unbeliever, it's just letting you know it's going to be tricky to plow in one direction with that spouse. because your worldviews are going to be different, right? We've always known this, and last week we covered some cases in the Old Testament where believers divorced unbelievers in order to try to please the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that was the biblically mandated thing to do. I'm not saying that Ezra and Nehemiah did the right thing there. Honestly, we don't really know. All we know is statements like Deuteronomy 7, 3, and 4, don't do it. We never got the if you do it, here's what you do clauses. So they did what they felt was going to please the Lord. They feared the Lord. And in order to please the Lord, they thought the best thing to do was to put away those pagan spouses that they had. And that was not the new information. The new information from last week in 1 Corinthians 7 was this. The believer does not have to leave the unbelieving spouse in order to please God. What Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 7 is he's bringing us nearer to the heart of God. He's bringing us nearer to a gigantic truth, and that is that divorce is never the best first option, only a last resort. Now, I love what Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 14 through 16, where we're going to pick up. He's challenging the premise of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4. He's challenging the reason for not being married to an unbeliever. What was the reason? What reason did God give to believers, to Old Testament saints, as to why they should not be married with pagans? The reason was verse 4. He said that this gave the potential for the heart of the believer, the life of the believer, and the home of the believer to be led away from the Lord and to go after other gods. So that was the fear. That was the reason. The issue then was over who would hold a stronger influence in that marriage, the believer or the unbeliever. Influence was the issue. Keep that in mind. Paul gives us verse 14, and I want you to check out Paul's New Testament take on this very thing of influence. He says in verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified," which means set apart for salvation, on the fast track to salvation, if you will, not saved yet. Sanctified doesn't mean saved here. It just means on the fast track for salvation, being blessed and aimed for salvation. "The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife," obviously the believing wife. "Vice versa, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." Now here's a reason that he gives. He says, "Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." See, in New Testament Christian life, Paul doesn't seem concerned at all about pagan cooties, does he? Paul doesn't seem like he's worried at all that the unbeliever is going to have a corrupting influence on the believer. Paul doesn't seem concerned that if there's an unbelieving spouse, that that's probably going to tank the whole household and the kids are going to grow up and they're going to be rebellious and sinful. That doesn't seem to be what Paul is fixing on here. As we read this from Paul, obviously knowing the fear and the concern of the influence of the unbeliever, here's what Paul says in the New Testament. He says it doesn't work that way in the New Testament. It works the other way around. It's not the unbeliever that holds the major influence over the home. Quite the contrary. It's the believer that will have that advantage of influence swung in their direction. Now, the proof he gives us is in the kids. Now, let me just say, I don't want you to think that Paul is insinuating that the Old Testament approach is wrong. I don't want you to think that Paul is saying Deuteronomy 7, 3, and 4. What made Moses write that? Was he drinking his bathwater? Man, he was out there when he wrote that, way off. I disagree with 7:4, it's not the unbeliever that holds the major influence in the marriage, it's the believer. That's not what Paul's doing. He's simply setting up a difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. There is a difference. There are differences. And one of those major differences between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament believer is this: Christ in me, the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. True Christianity is this: the Holy Spirit living in us. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. That's something new in the New Testament era. That's something that you didn't see very much comparatively in the Old Testament. There were people in the Old Testament filled with the Spirit of God, but it was a select few. Never was that experience of having the indwelling of the Spirit available to the bulk of the masses. Never. But that's what happened in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. That outpouring of the Spirit now made that accessible to all believers in Christ, that the Holy Spirit would dwell in them. And here's what Paul is saying. That is a significant of enough change from the Old Testament to the New Testament that it has swung the advantage of influence to the believer. Deuteronomy 7:4, true for the Old Testament. That was proven over and over again, even by the wisest man in the world, Solomon. If he was so wise, why did he marry 1,000 women? So that Deuteronomy 7:4 proves itself out in the Old Testament, but Paul is establishing a New Testament dynamic. The dynamic is this: Christ in you, believing spouse, Christ in you, you and Christ are the majority in the marriage. You're going to hold the major sway in the marriage. And here's what Paul points to. He points to the kids as his proof. He says this: compiling everything that he knows about the Lord and New Testament life, he is taking a look at the family dynamics in mixed faith relationships. And Paul says, here's what I'm seeing. I'm not seeing that the children in mixed faith homes are rebellious and lost and damned. Paul says, that's not the dynamic I'm seeing in mixed faith relationships. Paul says, the dynamic I'm seeing is this: your children would be unclean if this wasn't working. If this was the Old Testament days, your children would be led away from the Lord, and you yourself as a believer would likely be led away to serve other gods. Deuteronomy 7:4. But that's not what Paul's seeing in the New Testament era. He's seeing that the children are a proof of this new dynamic. He says, take a look at your kids. If you weren't holding the major influence in the home, your kids would be unsaved. But that's not true, is it? Your kids are saved. Your kids are holy. Here's what he's not saying in this verse. He's not saying, well, if just one believer is saved in the home, then those kids don't need to worry about making up their mind on whether they need to serve Christ or not. They're just automatically saved because one believer is in the home. No, that's not what the verse is teaching. I do believe this gives us a hint at what happens to our young kids if they die before the age of accountability. I do believe the Lord saves them. And we can see that pattern from the Old Testament in the story of David, who was weeping and weeping as it looked like his young child with Bathsheba was going to die. He wept and he wept and he wept, and then the kid died, and he just up and got a shower, got dressed, and went on about life. And they asked him, David, what's going on? You were making a big fuss when you thought the child was going to die. Now the child died and you're not grieving the child. David said, it's simple. He can no longer come to me, but I can go to him. There's a statement of faith that his young child under the age of accountability was saved. I do believe that's an indicator of that. But more importantly, I think what that is just a simple statement. Paul says, here's the proof of my argument. Your kids are saved. So I've seen this sort of thing play out. I know of a woman, and actually I could probably think of multiple, but one just stands out the best to me. I know of a woman who stayed in a marriage with an unbelieving alcoholic husband for many years. I don't know anything about that marriage. I don't know if he was nice to her. I don't know if he abused her. I really honestly don't know. I just know I went over there a handful of times as a kid, and he always cracked me up because he was always drunk. And I thought he was funny. I didn't realize he was drunk when I was young. But he was an unbelieving drunkard, and she stayed in that marriage. She felt that was her only recourse, her only option, biblically. So she stayed in that marriage. And you know what we all saw from that marriage? We saw that the kids always walked with the Lord. And then that husband, very late in life, right before he passed away, he came to Christ, he gave his life to Christ, he was saved. And I'm sure if you asked that woman, was it worth it? Was it worth staying with that unbelieving spouse just to see him saved at the end? I'm thinking she would say, this was right. Paul was right about this, and it was worth it. Now, there is, of course, the possibility that she would say, I'm kind of bummed out that he got saved now because now he's not going to have to pay for all the garbage he put me through. But I think probably she's just happy. Probably she's just thinking it was true. It proved itself out. It worked. And it was worth it. It was worth staying with him to see him saved. Now, this doesn't always work this way, does it? This is a dynamic. It's not like a hard set rule that never fails. Same with that whole Proverbs verse about training up your child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they're not going to depart from it. That's a dynamic. It's not always the case because of free will. And the same is true here. The dynamic is not always going to overpower. The dynamic is not always going to work. But it is, in fact, a good New Testament dynamic for marriages. Verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one. Now, he's talking about the distribution of the gifts of singleness in marriage. You remember we talked about that? That if you are to be married in life, that's a gifting. If you're to be single in life, that is a gifting from God. That's the distribution that he's talking about here. As God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Now look at verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Now look at verse 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So we've referenced these verses already, right? You should know what they mean by now. Verses 17, 20, and 24 all teach us to stay put. Stay put. And he repeats himself three times on this just to make sure you don't miss the point. All of this, and he gives his arguments in between those verses. We're not going to read them. Good arguments. It's his flow of logic that he's using to apply to marriage and singleness and all this. So all of this just to say wherever you are, there you are. Wherever you are when you get saved, stay put. Don't feel the need to jump out of that status. Don't feel the need to change your status. Just accept where God found you when he saved you and when he called you. Start from there. Build your contentment in that lifestyle. If you're single, work on contentment in singleness and be praying. If you're married, just flat out work on contentment. Don't be praying, Lord, please deliver me. You're the deliverer, right? Lord, please deliver me from this marriage. Don't be praying that stuff. Work on your contentment. Stay put. Bloom where Christ has planted you is the idea here. Were you single when you got saved? Okay, stay single. Don't feel like you have to run out and get married because that's what all the spiritual people in the church are doing. If you're married when the Lord called you and saved you, don't turn to that spouse and say, honey, I know we're married, but you're standing between me and the Lord. I can be more spiritual without you. You got to go. None of that. If you're married, stay married. Work on contentment there. Singleness and celibacy is not more spiritual for the person that is called and gifted to a marital lifestyle. Now, at this stage of our sermon series, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but we have actually uncovered some important precedents in these verses. Think about this. If the Old Testament saints were ditching their heathen wives, and Paul steps up in the New Testament and says, hold on, new dynamic. Don't ditch your unbelieving spouses. Stay put and see if it'll work out. And if Paul says, wherever you are when the Lord calls you and saves you, even if that's your 12th wife or your 15th husband, stay put, start from there. If these precedents are being set, that tells me that if you divorced and got remarried on unbiblical grounds or biblical grounds or whatever, you didn't know any better, and now you do, or you weren't saved when that happened, and now you are, that tells me that the best thing to do, following precedents like this, the nearest thing you can do to get to the heart of God would be to stay where you are, confess the wrongs that you've done, and I do believe that is much nearer to New Testament doctrine than anything else that we could propose for someone in those sticky situations. If they're a believer, stay. If they're an unbeliever and they're pleased to dwell with you, stay put. We definitely do need to qualify this. All of this teaching, all of this doctrine and counsel on singleness, marriage, divorce, and remarriage has been geared toward the heterosexual. And the things that we've been covering, especially what we just covered, which is start with Christ in the state you were when He called you, that does not apply to a person that got saved and finds themselves in a homosexual relationship. And I'll tell you why. Because the fundamental thing that is needed to have a blessable marriage is at least to have the design of it right, which is one man and one woman. So that's a fundamental necessary to have a blessable marriage. Leviticus chapter 20 verse 13 and Romans chapter 1 make this abundantly clear. Just read Leviticus 20 and see how the tone changes when he begins to address the homosexual relationship in verse 13. It changes from sin to an abomination, something detestable, something that is completely out of order with the design that God has for marriage. And we see there from Leviticus 20:13 to Romans 1, it is unmistakable, it's unmissable. Unless we try to sweep the Word of God under the rug, it's unmissable that the homosexual relationship in any facet is a perversion of God's design for marriage. So we have the scriptural argument. God condemns it, and I mean strongly. Secondly, we have the nature argument. Nature itself damns the homosexual relationship in two different ways. Number one, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 27, those engaged in such relationships receive in themselves the error of their ways, their due payment for what they're doing, which would be, for sure, diseases like AIDS, psychological problems. We know now scientifically that homosexuality changes the brain. I mean, it just changes the brain makeup. So there are repercussions for that kind of lifestyle. Nature damns it in that sense, but nature also damns that union by what? By the inability to procreate. So nature itself argues against that union. But that is outside of the scope of this message today. So let's move on to verse 25. Paul finally addresses those that are not married and have never been married. He finally addresses the Parthenoi, the virgins. He says this, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. So yet again, Paul's giving us his personal judgment. We would call this his opinion. He admits he has no written word from the Lord from which to base what he's about to say. He's saying, I'm giving you my opinion on this. But just a reminder, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Paul wasn't just writing his opinion. He may have thought he was. But as the Apostle Peter told us, Paul was actually writing Scripture. This is Scripture, okay? It's his counsel. Verse 26, here it is. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. All right, this is speaking to the virgin, the unmarried. Paul says, I think you're better off staying unmarried, staying single, never married. His counsel here is based on the society around them. They were in a unique position. They were already under intense persecution for their Christian faith. And history tells us that it was about to get much worse. So as Paul looked at the present distress that the Christian was in because of worldly persecution, and that present distress and what it was indicating for the future of the church, he says, this is not the best time to start popping out a family. I think we kind of have reached the same point in our society, at least from my standpoint. It's a scary time to start having kids. We're going to be praying for some of these young ones that are having kids right now, bringing kids into this world. It's a scary time. America now is not the America that we used to know and love. Things have gone in a dangerous direction, and they're sure appearing that they're going in an even worse direction if something doesn't change, if the tide doesn't turn. So we might give that same counsel to our generation. Parents, I know you think you want to have those little kids. Those of us who have kids, well, never mind. I know you want to have those little kids, those little bundles of joy. But maybe it's a good idea to be praying and be thinking and be looking around to decide if that's what you're to do. We need to be praying for those that are having kids in this generation. So, verse 26, he has given quick and consistent counsel to the virgins, to those that have never married. Right? He gave the same counsel that he gave to the widows and to the divorced. Same counsel given here to the widows. But now what he wants to do is he wants to expand that advice out again to the married and divorced. So verse 27, he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now the Greek word here for bound is deo. You heard me right. Me say deo. Daylight come and me want to go home. Why? Because I'm married. I have a spouse. I'm going to go home to my spouse. That's what it means. Deo means you're married. It means, in the Greek, to bind to tie or to knit. That means you made the decision to tie the knot, and you're now knit together with a spouse. You're married. And the word for loosed here in the Greek is luo, which means to loose, to break, or to dissolve. So the meaning, by either definition or context, is pretty obvious. It's talking about marriage and dissolution of marriage or divorce. Bondage or loosening from bondage. Marriage or divorce. In verse 27, you're either married or loosed from a marriage. You're either married or divorced. So again, his advice is to stay put. That's his advice. But Paul gives us a concession. All right, because he wants us to know this is not a biblical command. I'm not saying you can't. I'm saying you should. It's my best counsel given the situation that we're in this whole persecution against unbelievers. I'm not saying you have to, though. So he says this, verse 28, even if you do marry, you have not sinned. All right, who's he talking to here? Well, let's scratch off the first obvious one. He can't be talking to married people. Because if they're married and they marry another person, that's definitely sin. So he's not talking to the gamos, the married people. We know he's not talking to the virgins because in his next statement, he's going to say, and to the virgins, they can marry too. So he's handling the virgins separate. He's not talking about the virgins. He's not talking about the married. He's not talking about the widowed because he's going to give us this same counsel to close out this chapter specifically for the widows. So what does that leave? Well, obviously, he's talking about those that were loosed from marriages, those that were divorced. He's talking to the divorced people. And Paul says, due to the present stress, if you've been divorced, my counsel, stay that way. Stay single. Serve the Lord. See if you can be content in that lifestyle. But if you do marry as a divorced person, you have not sinned. And now we have a problem, don't we? Because that's a broad stroke to paint across this topic. Does this verse apply to everyone that has divorced for any reason at all, biblical or unbiblical? Can this possibly apply to everything across the board? I don't think it can. I don't think it can because we know that Jesus himself said, if you divorce and remarry except for fornication, and then Paul later adds this other New Testament exception with the departure of an unbelieving spouse. But Jesus says anything outside of that is adultery, fornication or adultery, sin. And Paul just said, if you divorce people, do remarry, you haven't committed a sin. So what's the only way that he could say that? Obviously, the only way he could say that and not contradict the words of Jesus or Moses would be if Paul is directly referring to those that have divorced on biblical grounds and are biblically free to remarry without committing a sin. It's the only way he could say that. So I do believe that as we read this verse and we balance out Scripture, that's the conclusion that we're going to land on. Now, back to the never married. Reading on in verse 28. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Now, again, he has to say this because he doesn't want people to think he's setting up biblical commands. That if you're single, you have to stay single or you're going to displease the Lord. If you're married, well, you do have to stay married unless there's a biblical reason for you to get out of that marriage. So he wants everyone to know this counsel that he's giving us is just that. It's counsel. It's not biblical mandates. So he says, if a virgin marries, hey, that's fine. You know, if you can't hold out, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Go ahead, get married. That's not a sin. That's not displeasing the Lord. That's no less spiritual. You can be every bit as spiritual in that state. And he says this, nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. trying to save you some headache. That's what we do here at Anchored Fellowship to couples that want to get married. We try to talk them out of it to spare them the head. No, I'm kidding. Verse 32. But I want you to be without care. I want you to be without anxiety and worry and problem. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Verse 33, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Happy wife, happy life. Sorry, Lord, no time for you today. Honey's got a big honey-do list. And that's going to take my day. Verse 34, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, we've already discussed the meaning of these verses. We know that Paul is simply demonstrating a spiritually advantageous position to be in only if a person is so called, so gifted, and so capable, right? The advantages are obvious. The Lord, not your spouse, gets your undivided attention. Now, since we talked about this one already, I want to spend just a minute talking about the potential pitfall of verse 34. If you're astute, you already caught it. But boy, you'd have to be sharp. You'd have to be really sharp to catch it. Did anyone catch it? Don't raise your hand. I won't believe you anyway. There's a potential pitfall in verse 34. Last week, we defined the unmarried person, agamos, as a person that once had a marriage, but is now presently without a marriage, not due to the death of a spouse. So this would be the person that was married, is no longer married, but their spouse didn't die. That's a separate word. That's a separate category. We defined this as what? Well, I did anyway. I defined it as divorced. Now, if you look closely at verse 34, you may feel like verse 34 wrecks that definition, because verse 34, it said that there is a difference between a wife and a virgin, and then he goes on to talk about the unmarried and the married, and it almost seems like he's using virgin and unmarried interchangeably. Do you see what I'm talking about? That's all right, I'm going to go on anyway. You can listen to the recording back until you get it. It looks like Paul is using unmarried and virgin interchangeably. But let me just add this. It only looks like that in certain versions of the Bible. Two of those versions would be the King James Version and the New King James Version. And so what we have here, and it always pains me to say this, because I love the New King James Version, but what we have here is a poor choice of translation. There are a ton of other translations that get this right. Let me just give you a quick list here. Here are the translations that get this verse right. The ASV, the Amplified, the CSB, the CEV, the DLNT, the DRA, the ERV, the EHV, the ESV, well, kind of, the EXB, the GW, the GNT, the HCSB, the ICB, the ISV, the LEB, the Mounts Translation, the NOG, the NABRE, the NASB, the NCV, the NET, the NIRV, the NIV, the NIV UK version, the NRSV, the NRSVA, the NRSVACE, the NRSVCE, the TLV, the WIC, and the LMNOP. So all of those versions get it right. Now I'm going to read it to you from the NASB, okay? They all pretty much say the same thing. They all get this right. Here's what the NASB says for verse 34. Listen to how much cleaner this is. It says, the woman who is unmarried, agamos, and the virgin, parthenoi, is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but one who is married, gamos, is concerned about the things of the Lord, how she may please the husband. So do you see that when we translate this verse properly, we have a perfectly consistent distinction between all of these terms throughout this entire chapter, and they hold distinct, even as I defined them for you right before we started reading 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Paul keeps these completely separate. That's why he's repeating himself so much in this chapter. He wants to talk about the widows, and he wants to talk about the unmarried, the divorced. He wants to talk about the virgins separately. He wants to talk about the married separately. That's why there seems to be so much repetition. It's not repetition. He's keeping all of these categories separately. We have the married, gamos. We have the widowed, kerais. We have the virgins, parthenoi, those that never were married. And then we have the unmarried, agamos, those who previously had a marriage but are now without a marriage, not due to that has its own category. So Paul does a perfect job of handling these statuses differently and keeping them separately. Now, we already covered the potential pitfall of verse 39 last week. So I'm going to point you back to last week's teaching if you get to verse 39 and do what I expect you to do. Get to verse 39 and forget everything else that you learned. Forget everything else that the Bible said about the topic. You're going to get to verse 39. You're going to say, oh, there it is. Black and white. A woman is bound to her husband so long as her husband's alive. But if her husband croaks, then she has the right to remarry in the Lord. Please understand, Paul's not asserting that statement above any other statement that he's made. He's not lifting that up above the exception that Moses and Jesus gave. He's simply giving us something that is specifically to the widows. He's saying to the widows, you did a good job. You made your vows. You said, till death do us part. And by golly, that's how it worked out. The old man croaked. And now you're free to remarry. And Paul gives the widows the same counsel. He says, I think you're better off. I think you'll have less trouble if you stay away from men. If you keep your distance from the sisters, stay single, I think you're better off. But if you want to marry, go for it. So he's going to give that same counsel. And we just got to be able, as we move through this, as we have, we got to be able to maintain all of these thoughts in our head. Everything that we learn on the topic, we got to be able to balance it all together and bring it all together to reach the right conclusion. So I'll point you back to that. I'll point you back to all of those teachings. I ask that you go through them thoroughly and just know this stuff. I think it's important. Like I said, it's for us to know how to conduct ourselves in the Lord without sin, regardless of what status we're in and what status we want to be in. And it's for us that are already well established in our statuses, and we're not going anywhere. But we need to know these things too so that we know how to relate to other people that are in these situations, that are wrestling through these big decisions in life. Very important. Now, I want to close out with a personal word from me and Maggie. And to do that, I'm going to have Maggie come up and tell you. No, I'm kidding. Boy, you should have seen the terror in her heart. I want to close with a personal word from me and Maggie. And see, our worship team's not expecting us to be done this soon, but is Melanie. And Melanie, you want to come to the piano? She looked just as terrorized when I said that. Me? Yeah, that one I'm not joking about. Melanie, we do really want you to come up. I want to close with a personal word from me and Maggie. I want to share something with you. I want to disclose something to you. Oh, you're all paying attention now. You think this is a confession of sin. I can see it. This isn't a confession of sin. This is the exact opposite. We want to make a statement, but we want to be very soft and very careful with our words, because we do not seek to bring shame upon our former spouses. But we do want you to know that we were both biblically free to remarry from two different biblical grounds, from two different angles. So we just want you to know there's no doubt in our minds and in our hearts that God picked us for each other. Well, maybe sometimes we doubt that a little bit. Maggie, what do you think? There's no doubt in our minds that God picked us for one another. And there's no doubt in our minds that God has, is, and will bless our marriage. So for those who may be watching this online or digging up the video later on and watching the video and have judged me or her otherwise, I just want to say this to you as I point to the camera sternly. We love you, and we pray, God, that His mercy would abound toward you. We know where we stand. We are greatly confident. The Spirit bears us witness. And I'd like to close out this study with that. Next week, hell. This week, marriage, divorce. Next week, hell. You see how they're just kind of... I wonder if that's why the Lord had them together there in Luke chapter 16. Stand with me, would you?